I want to invite you tonight to actually open your Bibles to two places. We went to John 3:16 this morning, so we're going to work double time tonight. The first is in James chapter 4 in the New Testament. And the second passage is 1 Kings chapter 20 in the Old Testament. If you'll put a piece of paper or a pen or maybe a hand or your neighbor's hand there, I promise we'll get there in just a moment. Some of you may know I'm a graduate of Baylor University. We know how to play baseball, but we forgot how to play football about 10 years ago. Baylor University, one of the things that they have in their dorm system is that they have, on the corners of their male dorms, they have three-person rooms. Now, I was actually assigned to a three-person room, and they're no bigger than a two-person room. The only difference is they have a bunk bed. And so you've got to kind of really sardine in there tight. And they only use the three-person dorm rooms in case somebody comes at the last minute or they're squeezing somebody in. I was assigned with another man by the name of Michael to this three-person dorm room. And they'd given us our card about 3 months out, and we were on our way down there, and we got moved in, and everything was going well until about 6 or 6:30 that night that we moved in. We got a knock on the door. And when we opened up the door, there was a brand new student to Baylor University that had just come in the door, and they had assigned him to our room. It was a little different because this student was not from Texas. He wasn't even from Mississippi. His name was Sascha Heinbach. He was a 24-year-old college freshman from Frankfurt, Germany. He had just gotten out of the German military some couple weeks earlier, and he had decided to go to college at Baylor University because of their science program. And he had literally just gotten off the boat or off the plane and had walked in, and he had done his paperwork ahead of time, and they just put him in our room. We knew Sascha was going to be a little bit different. He was about 6 foot tall. He ended up playing rugby, and you got to be a little different to play rugby. He was about 6 foot tall. He had this jet black hair that was parted down the middle, and it was kind of long and wrapped around his face. He had on a black T-shirt, a black jacket, black pants, black shoes, and had two big black suitcases. And that's all he had with him, were these two suitcases. And Michael and I were already moved in, and we'd already gotten everything done, and he began that process of moving in, and so we assisted him and helped him. And I learned real quickly that students coming from Germany have different priorities than students coming from America. And some of the things he brought were different than the things we had. But in the process of doing that, one of the strangest events in my life occurred when he picked up an item in one of his suitcases and he tossed it across the room to me and he said, "Would you put that on my desk for me?" What he tossed me was a chunk of concrete. Now, I've thought of all kinds of things to bring to college. Okay, you know, you need clothing, you need books, you need pen. But why concrete? It's just one of those things you don't usually think of. But what was unusual about it was a piece of concrete, but on one side of it was very brightly colored. And he began to share with us that night that he was actually there at the Berlin Wall when it fell. Some of you who have seen those images back from 1989, you saw these students and these young people taking pickaxes and hammers and tearing down that very much symbol dividing our world between democracy and communism. And there I was holding actually a piece of that wall that had been put up in the 60s, the early 60s. And it was amazing to hear his accounts and his stories as he began to tell us what life was like after that wall came down than before. He told us about things that people who were your distant relatives that you never had access to see all of a sudden would come to your house. He talked about that corporations and businesses that you had never been able to be a part of where you were now could have access to. But one of the things that he shared with us was really interesting is that when the wall came down, several weeks and months afterwards, groups of Americans began to come and to build churches. Because under the communist Marxist rule, they had not been allowed to have these public displays of the Christian faith. Everything was underground. And one of the unique things about Christianity is this: the more you try to squash it, the faster it grows. And one of the things that we found out about Christianity in that eastern part of that communist bloc was that it was very vibrant and it was very fervent. And there were churches from all over the United States that brought teams of men to come and help these communist Christians or former communist Christians put up these church buildings. A few months after having that experience with that chunk of concrete in my dorm room, I was at a conference for a very well-known pastor here in the United States of America shared a story about how he and his church had gone over to Eastern Europe after the fall of the wall and had built a building for these Christians. And he told the story that as they were putting it up, that he and the pastor had gotten to know each other pretty well and he spoke English very fluently. And as they were talking back and forth, it finally came up to where they were comparing and contrasting Eastern European Christianity, of course this is the early 90s, late 80s, versus that of American Christianity. And very simply, the American pastor asked this Eastern European pastor, what do you see as the marking difference between y'all and us? And this Eastern European pastor made this statement. He said, the American Christians that I've met are the most committed Christians in the world. This American pastor kind of pulled up his boots, so to speak, and thought, you know what? All those programs we put into place, they're working. You know, all that stuff that we're doing, everything that we do is somehow beginning to matriculate and to go just as we desired. And he had kind of a grin on his face, to which the Eastern European pastor turned and said, sir, I did not mean that as a compliment. And he said, well, what do you mean? You just told us that we're the most committed Christians that you've ever met. And he said, but that wasn't a compliment. He said, let me tell you what's happened with you American Christians. He said, somehow, somewhere in your history, you've replaced the word surrender with the word commitment. After I heard that story, I started thinking, and through the years, if you go to a dictionary and you look up the difference between the word surrender and commitment, there is a drastic difference. To look up the word surrender literally means this, to place everything that you are and all your power into somebody's hands. You know, when you surrender during war, you don't go to the opposing country or the opposing army and go, I give up everything but my automatic weapon. You don't get that choice. You say, I want to give everything up but this. No, when you surrender, whoever you surrender to gets everything. When you commit, you get to play by your rules. You get to decide, I'll be there when I want to be there. I'll participate when I want to participate. It's on my terms. I guess in graphic accounts, probably the best and unfortunate symbol of commitment we've got in our country is this little thing we call a wedding ring. Now, before some of y'all think I get to picking on you, let me tell you something. When I took anthropology in college and did a family tree, I found out that 88% of my family had been divorced. But you think about it. Week in and week out in this country, people get up in front of God, ministers, friends, and family and say, I will commit myself to you. And then sometime down the road, they decide, I'm not interested in doing that anymore. And they pull out. This wedding ring's a form of commitment. In other words, it's on my terms. And you know, it's amazing how easy it is to put it in your pocket. But the sad part is, it's amazing how many of us put our relationship with Jesus Christ in our pocket on Monday morning. And we say, you know what, I'm interested in Jesus on Sunday. I'm interested on Wednesday and maybe at some other point, but this whole 24 hours a day, 7 days a week thing, I'm not just real into. Well, the problem is, the Bible never says to be committed to the Lord. In fact, in James chapter 4, verse 7, it reads this. Submit yourself to the Lord. Some of your Bibles will actually read, surrender yourself to the Lord. Now, there are actually three places in the Bible where it mentions the word to commit. And in the context of all three of those places, it is a person who is totally sold out to the Lord. So that commitment must follow a surrender or a submitting. But here in James 4:7, it says, surrender yourselves, therefore, to God. The next statement is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a whole other sermon. You can't resist unless you're surrendered. Let me just tell you that. But to use this term surrender, to use this term to submit, that we are to submit ourselves to God, what does it mean to be wholly, totally devoted to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in everything that we do? Oftentimes that's kind of a pie in the sky thing and we don't get to the brass tacks. That's why I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to give you or show you an illustration in the Old Testament that illustrates this. Let me give you a firm conviction in my life. It is simply this. The teachings and the doctrine that you will find in the New Testament are always illustrated in the Old. And you'll see a picture in the Old Testament of how to do something that is mentioned in the New Testament. One of the things I've always said is this. Believe the New Testament and live it in the Old. So many times, though, as born-again Christians, we think we only have a New Testament. The reality matters. The Old Testament shows us how to do many of these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 20, there's actually a story of an Israelite king who comes up against a force that he cannot reckon with, and what he's about to do is surrender. So what we're going to see on the military battlefield here is a simple picture of what it means to surrender and how you go about the process of submitting yourself to God. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. It says, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And they went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. He sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city. And he said unto him, thus said Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children. Even the best things are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to your saying, I am yours and all that I have. Now understand, much like we addressed this morning with John chapter 3, verse 16, where you need to understand there is a God and you are not Him. Right here we see the same picture in 1 Kings chapter 20. Here is King of Israel who's up against 33 nations. Now let me just be honest with you. If you were in a military situation and you found 33 nations up against you, you better quit. Okay? He's got chariots that Israelites didn't have. They had weapons the Israelites didn't have. There was no way they were going to even be able to engage in this battle. And so what the king of Israel does very wisely is he does exactly as the king asked him, and he completely surrenders to him. What I want you to notice tonight is the order and by which the things that he surrenders to give the picture, I have given you all that I have, if that makes any sense. And we'll translate it to our personal walk with Christ. Look with me in verse 3. Notice the first thing that he surrenders is he says, my silver and my gold is yours. Now, let me just be honest with you, and I shared this with the finance committee before I was actually voted in as your pastor. So if you don't like what I'm about to say, take it up with them. I'm convinced, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the single greatest hindrance to American Christianity and Christians growing in America today is this wallet I have in my hands. This is it. If you've been anywhere else in the world, you'll find out we're incredibly materialistic people. And for those of you that are young people and you don't have a job yet and you don't know what it's like to have all this stuff, let me tell you something. You've got your items. You've got your material things that you're interested in, that you take concern in. But it absolutely frightens me, the fact that we've got, in general, in America, we've got Christians more interested in their pocketbook than in their Savior. I've got a very dear friend of mine that lives back in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. He'll say this. He said, I can tell the measure of one's spirituality by simply opening up their checkbook. In other words, I want to see, where do the things that they possess go? Where are they putting their items? I'm going to tell you, it's a great litmus test. Let me give you some scary statistics. Last year, within the Southern Baptist Convention, the average person surveyed gave 2.9% of their income to the Lord. Congratulations, you're in disobedience. That's simply what it is. It's not biblical. You say, well, Jeff, all the time I know, that whole tithe thing, that was the law. You know, and this and that. Let me tell you something. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham wins this great battle. He comes to Melchizedek, who was the high priest. Before the law was even established, he gives him 10%. And by the way, what we talked about this morning, it's not God taking, it's Him giving us 90%. And I'm convinced that that is one of the single greatest, if not the number one hindrance to American Christians, the difference between submitted and committed, is because they say, how many times I've heard, I can't afford to give to God. What? Where did that come from? I can't afford to give to God. I'm glad He could afford to give to us. And He only asked for one-tenth of what He's going to give back to us. You know the parable of the sower? It's one of the only parables that's mentioned more than one time in the Gospels. Jesus talks about these seeds that go out. And some of them, it talks about in the interpretation, it says that the devil comes and he picks them up. And the second one, it lands on the hard ground. It says that the thorns come up and tangle them. But the third one, it says, the reason that they do not become fruitful. Now listen, fruitful means multiplying yourself. The reason they do not become fruitful is because they get caught up, listen, in the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Folks, if you're curious about the possibility of an unfruitful Christian life, maybe we need to look at 1 Kings 20 and the parable on the sower. And I just want to ask you, what is your perspective on the financial blessings God's given you? Now, before y'all hang me on the big tree, let me tell you this. God is not against money. In fact, some of the greatest men in the Bible God uses were incredibly wealthy people. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon was incredibly wealthy. But the difference is, over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. It never says money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And I'm here to tell you that if you haven't given your financial and materialistic resources to the Lord, you're not surrendered. Plain and simple. It doesn't mean you've got to go bankrupt and go sit on a hill. It simply means that your attitude and approach is that everything you have is God's to do with as He so chooses. That's what He does here. He says, my silver, my gold, it's yours. Everything that I have of a financial resource is yours. And that's exactly what it means to surrender to God, to have the attitude and the approach that the stuff that I have been given, the money that I make, it is God's. The second thing, and by the way, it gets harder. And guys, don't get excited about this next phrase. It says, take my wife. Now, some of you guys are going, hey, boy, I tell you what, I'd be a lot more surrendered if God would just take my wife. No, 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 no. That's not what it means. Notice, by the way, it's in the plural here, so let's not go that route. But what's interesting is the first thing that he surrenders is he gives of his financial resources. The second thing he surrenders here are his relationships. And that's who his wives were. Those are who he was related to. One of the things I've learned through life is this. Some of the hardest decisions in life is to choose God over people. Now, I want to tell you something that I am adamantly opposed to. And young people, this will affect you more than the adults, is this. What I call missionary dating. Y'all know what missionary dating is? Missionary dating is going out and investing yourself in a romantic relationship with someone who's not a believer, saying, I'm going to lead them to Jesus. That's missionary dating. Okay? I'm doing this as a mission project. Can I just tell you, I can name on one hand the number of people that that's actually seen happen. That I've actually seen someone actually lead them to Christ in that relationship. Here's what normally happens in a relationship. Is whoever is of a less spiritual level tends to drag the more spiritual person down. Okay? In fact, Galatians chapter 6 warns us about this. It says, hey, if you have a brother or someone who's involved in certain types of activities, feel free to help them, invest your life in them, share with them, but be warned lest you fall into the same trap and temptation. It doesn't mean that we neglect ourselves from people who are not Christians. It doesn't mean that we neglect ourselves from people who are struggling. It says, hey, be warned that when you involve yourself in a relationship, that you're going to rub off on them and they're going to rub off on you. Proverbs 27:17 simply says this, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I mean, tell you, I was a part of a missionary relationship when I was in college, not dating. I joined an organization known as a fraternity. There was a group of 75 to 80 men that I felt like, or actually I knew for a fact, that the salt and the light of Jesus Christ was not prevalent within this group. And I felt very convicted that God had actually called me to be a missionary to these young men, to go and be a part of their organization, and yet to stand for the truth of Jesus Christ amidst the darkness. Very much a test of my faith. But one of the things that I learned simply was this, that as I was very proactive in the first year or two, by the time I became a junior or a senior, I looked back and I noticed that these guys rubbed off a lot more on me than I did on them. Why? Because it's a natural occurrence. That those of a lesser spiritual nature will drag those of a higher down when they engage in a relationship. Unless that person actively is seeking God's will on their knees every day. And let me just tell you, I wasn't. Just to be completely honest with you. I did not, by the time I was a junior and senior, I wasn't waking up every day saying, God, give me the strength to stand amidst this darkness. So to speak, I was just getting up and going about my business. So here, the second thing he says here, tell you what. Not only do you have my financial resources, you have my relationships. Parents, get excited. Listen to the next phrase, take my kids. Some of you are thinking, boy, I'd be a lot more spiritual if God just take my kids out of my house. But you know, how many times have we heard the phrase, the children are our future? And let me just state for you, I think this is the hardest part, is giving God our future. That's the hard part, right? Because I don't know about you, but I try to do it all on my own. I try to work it out. I try to work things out and I try to do things the way I want to because I got the best ideas, right? Well, one thing I found out is God knows a lot more about the future than I do. You know, he is a God of prophecy. He makes statements hundreds of years in advance and they come true later. So who am I to think that I got a better idea about what to do next week or next month? It says right here, he says, I give you my kids. In other words, understand, particularly in this society, way back in 1 Kings chapter 20, to give your kids up was to give your entire future security up. Folks, that's hard. Both with our financial security, with our relationship security, everything about where it is so difficult to say, all right, God, everything that's coming in the future, I give to you. Whew. I don't know about you, but this is hard stuff. To sit there to God and say, all right, God, all my financial resources, they're yours. My relationship, they're yours. My future, they're yours. How difficult is it to come before the Lord and say, everything that I am, literally, I give to you. Because I'll tell you what I do, and I'm just going to be honest with you. This is called natural human tendency. Is to give God a lot, but not all. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You know the church in the book of Revelation, those seven churches, from Ephesus to Laodicea, they all have these distinct and independent qualities about them. Some have good stuff, some have a lot of bad stuff, and all these different things. But the church that we most remember is the church of Laodicea. Okay? The church of Laodicea was the lukewarm church who they weren't really for the Lord, they weren't really against Him, and God says, you know what, you're just flat making me sick at my stomach because you're lukewarm. Let me just say, I think a lot of us, myself in the past, could have completely misinterpreted that passage because we somehow think that being lukewarm means being right in the middle, riding the fence. Well, think about it. God draws a line in the sand with the church at Laodicea, and He basically says this, you're either all for me or you're against me. Now imagine with me if we had a scale tonight from 0 to 100. Here's the 0 all the way over here, meaning absolutely not paying any interest, time, and or attention to God. And over here on this other side is 100. This means that everything I do, finances, relationships, future, and all the intangibles in between is totally dedicated to the Lord. Most of us think if we sat at 75%, we're doing all right. But you know what it is? Not hot. Most of us think, well, if I can upgrade to 85%, I'm doing all right. You're still not hot. I can upgrade to 90, you're still not there. In other words, the only thing that defines you as being completely sold out and surrenders when everything is His. See, a lot of us fall into what I call comparative theology. You know what comparative theology is? Where you compare your spiritual life to the person sitting next to you. And you think if somehow, if you're just a step ahead of them, then you're in God's good graces and you're doing everything that you're supposed to be about. That's not the way it is. In fact, you don't find comparative theology in the Bible. You're either for God or you're against Him, so to speak. And this, well, I'm better than this person, I'm better than that person. It doesn't work that way. When I was in high school, I was teasing some of the young people today out in the foyer that when I was in high school, what some of them wear today as retro was in style. And one of the things, and if you've seen any of these television shows about the 80s when I went to high school, that one of the things that was very popular in those days, and some of you are going to frown on this, but I apologize, I succumbed to the culture this time, was that guys would often wear their hair very long, okay? And there are some very good black male type pictures of me from the mid-80s where I had very, very, very long hair, okay? I just want to admit it. I had it. It's there, and I've repented. Okay, now, I had this very long hair that my parents hated. I mean, my dad just, I mean, it just made him sick at the stomach every time he saw me, all right? My parents hated it. But let me tell you what I did. Anytime that I would get in a conversation with my parents about my hair, which was usually nightly, this is what I would do. I'd say, y'all ought to be grateful that I'm your son. They said, what do you mean? I said, I'm not out doing drugs, I'm not out doing this, I'm not out doing that. If the worst thing I do is have long hair, you ought to be thankful. You know what I was doing? Comparative theology. I was comparing myself to my friends who were incredibly rebellious, but the problem was I was being rebellious too. And the problem was I couldn't see it because I was dealing with a self-righteous rebellion, saying that I'm better than so-and-so, so I'm all right. You know, if you make a 50, you did better than the student that made a 40, but you still failed. One of the traps I fell into was thinking, you know what, if I compare myself to other people, I look pretty good. The last time I checked, the standard was God's Word, and I fell short in that situation. But here He says, take my finances, take my relationships, take my future. And then I love this little phrase at the end of verse 3, and the best or the goodliest things are yours. In other words, the intangibles of life that don't fit in those main categories. In other words, even down to the things I can't even think of right now, you've got them. They are now technically your possession. Then He ends in verse 4. It says, the king of Israel answered and said, my Lord, O king, according to your saying, I am yours and all that I have. Do you realize what a difficult statement that is to make to the Lord? I am yours. When you go before the Lord and you say, I am yours, that means I now play by your rules. That means I now am on your agenda. That means I am now on your time frame. That means I am now on your future. I am now on your present. I am now on your schedule and not my own. I am yours. Let me give you a current story and situation that applies to you. And I'm going to laugh about this a lot. I know about 10 or 15 years or more from now. When I first started talking to your pastor search committee, I had an idea of what my future was to hold. I thought I knew what time frame we'd do this and what time frame we'd do that and what time frame we'd do this and all this kind of stuff. And I got a call one day from Mr. England, from Trent. And he spoke with me that he thought that somewhere in the future, that the weekend of July 4th would be a great time to come in view of a call. That would be the time that God would let everything would just work out fine. I spoke with him a few minutes. I hung up the phone and I called Ronald Michael. We were laughing about this last night over dinner. We had about a 30-minute come to Jesus meeting where I said, Ronald, I said, y'all are moving way too fast. I said, I've got a baby due in September. I've got a dissertation due in September. I've got all these things taking place. I said, I can't come July 4th. I said, there's no way possible. I said, if you can't do October, November, or December, then we're just going to have to stop talking. And boy, we had a long talk, 30 minutes long. It was okay, fine, dandy. Does anybody remember the date that I came in view of a call? July the 4th. What's interesting about this story, and here's the Paul Harvey rest of the story, I thought I knew my future plans best. I thought I knew how to lay out everything. But you know, as I think about it, God's bigger than my wife's pregnancy. He's bigger than my dissertation. He's bigger than selling my house. He's bigger than all those things. And you know, it didn't take him by surprise. That's all taking place at the same time. You know, I started thinking to myself, I'm worried about keeping all these things in order. He's got 6.5 billion people and a lot of planets. You know, if he can keep that in order, I think he can take care of my little wife, so to speak. But here's the Paul Harvey rest of the story. Ended up coming July 4th. Y'all ended up thankfully voting me in as your pastor. We go through all that. What you don't know is that a few weeks before July 4th, one of the men that I honestly see as one of my spiritual mentors in life, I mean someone who just, for lack of better terms, just has his finger on the pulse of God. Some of y'all have met those people. I mean, you just walk in their presence and you just say, tell me what God's teaching you, because you're there. Unannounced, without any beckoning or anything, he just enters my life one day. He comes into my office. He says, Jeff, I need to talk to you. I said, well, what is it? And he said this, and I won't go into all the details of it. He said, but you need to leave this church. He said, you need to get out because of this, that, and that. And he said, there's some things that are going to take place that you were never a part of. And he said, you just don't need to be associated with it. Is there anywhere that you have that you can go? And I said, brother, you have no idea what I've been doing. What's interesting about that is through the process of my wife and I even coming here to Boonville, Mississippi, is that I came on God's time rather than Jeff's time. And though it still seems confusing to me, you know what God has done? He has protected me. And because I thought, if I had tried to fix this the way that I thought my future should be, there's no telling what would happen. And I don't even want to consider what would happen. But the reality of the matter is, I said, all right, God, I'm yours. And if this is what you want to happen, I will do it. And we come out here and it all works out. I'm like, you know, maybe they'll just turn me down. That'll be easy. And then I find out that they're doing a secret ballot vote. And I go, oh, that's good. People can vote against me and they don't even have to tell me who they are. And then it comes back, zero, no votes. I'm, oh, my goodness. And I remember Tracy and I going back to Memphis that night thinking, we don't know what God's got in store. But one of the things you need to understand is that all of these things here is what we did in the process of coming. And one of the things I want you to know as your pastor is this: I will never proclaim anything from God's word that I'm not willing to do myself. When we came here, details not necessary, monetary things that we had to give to God, relationships, all our family are in Texas. They're all in Texas. We had to give up our friendships and our relationship, not give them up, but had to say, hey, we're going away. And then our future. We had no idea God's plan for our future was better than what we had created. And obviously there'll be some more intangibles. But let me tell you what the key to all this was. It was that last statement in verse 4 where we sat there and we said, God, we are yours in all that we have. And we'll go on your time. We'll go on your schedule. We'll be who you want us to be and where you want us to be, when and where you want us to be there. And so I just want to stand as your pastor before you this first Sunday night and just say this. Number one, this formula works. And this can kind of be a checklist for you to say, hey, if this is how I'm giving myself to God, I can know I am surrendering myself to Him. But secondly, I want you to know that I'm never going to ask you or proclaim something from God's word that I would never be willing to do myself. And I want you to know the past few weeks I have had to live out 1 Kings chapter 20. I've had to come to a point where I give Him my finances, I give Him my relationship, I give Him my future, and I give Him my intangibles and just say, all right, God, they're yours to work out. You know, one of the things I figured out? God knows what He's doing. He really does. And things that I had worked out on my own that somehow got bypassed, God did it better than I ever would have. And you know, it's one of the hardest lessons in the world to learn is that God knows more than you do. He really does. And He's got a plan that He's going to work out in our lives, but it doesn't happen unless we say, I'm yours and all that I have. You know, I think one of the scariest hymns that we have in the hymn book, Brother Rick and I have not discussed this, is that hymn, I Surrender All. Y'all familiar with it? I Surrender All. All to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. You know, oftentimes I think of that song, I think, you know, how do we really sing it from our hearts? You know, usually we sing, I surrender most. All to Jesus, I surrender. I give you most of what I've got. Or I surrender some. You know, some of y'all are at some. But those of you who are at most, don't get confident because you're comparing yourself to the sums. Okay? Say, I surrender some to Jesus, I surrender some. Or maybe there's some of us going, you know, I surrender 90%. 90% I surrender, and we think that's surrendering. I've given God 9 parts out of 10 of my life. He ought to be satisfied. He says, all that I am is yours. Now, here's the rest of the story. For those of you who are interested tonight, go back and read the rest of chapter 20, book of 1 Kings, that even though the king of Israel surrendered himself to these other 33 kings, you read the end of the story, beginning with verse 15, King Ahab of Israel actually wins the battle. Isn't that interesting? By his surrendering, he actually wins. See, that's the rest of the story. By surrendering, the initial thought is, how could you give up? How could you come to the point where you say, I'm not interested anymore, I just give things up? That's not what he did. By giving up, he actually gained. And he actually wins the victory. And one of the things I've learned about the Christian life is this. The way to be victorious is to just give it up. The old phrase, let go and let God. And so I don't know where you are this evening. I know where I've gone over the past few months. Sometimes it's our finances and our material items. Sometimes it's our relationship. Sometimes it's our future. Sometimes it's the intangible. But one of the things I've learned is simply this. That the absolute safest place in the world is right in the center of God's will. And the only way to get in the center of His will is to say, all right, God, I am yours. And everything that I have, and everything that I am, and everything that I think is related to me is yours. Let's just agree together tonight. That's hard. That is hard to do. But that is the perspective by which we are to have to commit ourselves to the Lord is to come into the relationship saying, all right, God, I'm going to do things on my terms. To surrender ourselves to the Lord and say, all right, God, I'm going to do it on your terms. Time and time again, God has proved true that when I do it on His terms, things work out. And when I do it on my terms, it rarely succeeds. Once again, like this morning, there is a God and you are not Him. Tonight, when we come to our invitation time, in just a moment after I pray, I just want to encourage you. Maybe it's kind of the outline that we had tonight. Think about the things in your life that you are holding back from God. Maybe it is financial. Maybe it is relationship. Maybe it is the future. What are the things in your life that you're just not confident God can take care of? Maybe tonight you'll have just an introspective time. Maybe a time to come and pray. Maybe whatever it needs to do, just say, all right, God, I'm going to draw a line in the sand and I'm going to give you that which I've held back from you. Because I promise you, just like Ahab in verse 15, if you'll give it to him, the victory will be yours in the end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as our heads are bowed before you, I am once again reminded and humbled that in light of who I am and all that I possess, that you have always got the better plan. And you always know how to take care of me better than I know how to take care of myself and those here as well. So, Lord, it is simply my prayer tonight, as we've opened your word and we've looked at what it's like to walk with you in a proper relationship. Lord, would you show us what it is in our life that's not surrendered to you? Lord, I pray the prayer of David in Psalms 138 that says, show us the iniquity in our lives so that we might bring it before you. Show us, Lord, what it is that is not totally surrendered to you, no matter what it is and what capacity it is in. God, show us tonight where we are simply committed instead of surrendered. And Lord, may you give us the courage and the conviction to turn it over to you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. In a moment, Brother Ricky's going to come and lead us in a time of invitation. Brother Chris and I will be up here at the front. You may want to come and just pray. You may want to come just deal with the Lord as you see fit. Or maybe tonight there's a public decision that you need to make. Coming to Christ for the first time, coming to say, I need to be publicly baptized, or maybe even come to join East Boonville Baptist Church. We'd be glad to assist you in all those items. Chris and I will be up here at the front for you. Would you stand with me as Brother Ricky leads us?